I want to talk most of the time about the idea of liberty and how does Jesus address it specifically in Matthew chapter 5. Are we really free to do as we please? And the bottom line is no. Now you can all go home. There is a lot of talk these days about liberty and personal freedom. Facebook posts, emails, and a host of other venues declare the importance of standing up for one's liberties, fighting for the freedoms of those who seem to be bridled in one way or another. And you hear that a lot. Okay, this is a stance for liberty, religious liberty, personal moral liberty, whatever it is. And the sad thing is that whoever's using the word chooses to define it their own way. What I find interesting is that this call for freedom has no definition or boundaries, no way to assess its achievement or function. You have those on one side calling for the reinstatement of certain liberties which they perceive as being lost or taken away. You have others who portray freedom as something not yet achieved, something yet to be seized. One of my frustrations, and it's sad because I once valued this, is to go down to the city center in Philadelphia. Now, I don't know if you've been there recently, but it used to be pretty much all about the Revolutionary War and the establishment of America and the events going around that, and you could take the tour and all that. Have any of you been down there to see the Liberty Bell recently? No, locals don't go down anymore. It's the visitors who go down to those things. If you go down to see the Liberty Bell now, you will be inundated with agendas. It's not only about slavery, the whole idea, and okay, the pendulum needs to swing. You know, for a lot of time, there was silence on the role of various ethnic backgrounds. But then you go from slavery to feminism to homosexuality to now transgenderism. And as you get closer to the Liberty Bell, you have these various propaganda sites telling you that liberty has yet to be achieved in America because we're still facing issues of racism and feminism and homosexuality and now the whole transgender thing. So the Liberty Bell has been redefined to be a woke status for what has yet to be achieved, or what some declare as yet to be achieved. Now, I'm walking down there and I'm going, as I get closer to the Liberty Bell, I'm getting sadder and sadder and angrier, because that was not the point. But that's how it's been manipulated to this point. This dichotomy begs the question, are we talking about the same freedoms, the same liberty? The answer to this very critical question is no. We're not speaking the same language, though we're using the same words. We've talked about this before. The whole idea of defining terms is critical in the conversation, the dialogue that goes on between worldviews. If you talk to one group, you'll hear them speak of freedom as the ability to choose one's course and pursue one's own goals within certain pre-ordered, established boundaries. Boundaries that are clearly defined and paired with certain responsibilities. So there is a group over here that says, okay, yes, there are certain personal choices you can make. You can choose this path or that path, but it's always been understood that there were certain cultural dynamics, certain cultural expectations that kind of put a little corral, a little fence around those pursuits. Okay, there were some things you just didn't do. And we've understood that. Even the definition of terms, and you've heard me talk about this before, the idea of tolerance was putting up with somebody that you didn't agree with. Now tolerance is acceptance and affirmation. So you've got the first group who think, okay, yes, you can pursue, you can believe, not believe, you can do this or that, but there are certain cultural confines. Then there's another group that view liberty as an unqualified license for full self-actualization. The unbridled freedom to be what you want, do what you want, say what you want, whenever and wherever you please. For this group, all others are expected to comply and applaud. We see that rising amazingly in our culture today. That there is no option anymore, at least from that second group. You comply or the weight will fall. Well, then there's a third group, and they're somewhere in the middle. They have a strong sympathy for the second group while wanting to apply some generic social limitation for the sake of order. though the framework is constantly evolving. Unfortunately, while the third group feels safe from the cultural chaos of the second group, the end result is eventually the same. And it's encapsulated in the phrase that you may have heard from somebody, it doesn't matter that you're running south on a northbound train, you're still ending up north. This third group has the idea that maybe I'm not moving as quickly as the second group, maybe I'm affirming certain aspects of the second group, but I don't swallow everything. It just is a matter of time. And this has happened over the years in culturally or in compromised denominations. I remember years ago when there were concerns going on in a particular denomination that we were close to, and there were churches who said, oh no, we're going to stay in because we're going to be a voice for change in this denomination. Eventually, what happened? They just swallowed what was going on. It may have taken a little longer. They weren't cutting edge. But eventually, they just swallowed what was coming down the pike. Because it doesn't matter whether you're running south on a northbound train. You're still ending up north. So being in the third group isn't necessarily an affirmation. It just means it's going to take you a little longer to match up with the second group. But it'll happen over time. The frog in the kettle, you know the analogy. Without an established guide by which to measure the proper boundaries of behavior and thought, the consequence is ultimately the pursuit of the culture's lowest common denominator, and that's what we've seen in our culture. The outcome of such a journey is detailed in the closing verse of Judges. It actually comes up twice in Judges, but it's the easiest to find at the end of Judges. But you'll actually find it a couple times in Judges, where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in the land. Basically, there was no standard, all right? No one to decide what is right and wrong. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's where we live. The voice of the standard has been silenced. Either people have chosen not to speak up, or they've been pressured into silence. And because of that, we are facing a culture that increasingly just does what it pleases, because the standard has been removed. A standard that was once there, even if you didn't believe, there was an expectation that certain things were off limits. But not anymore. Not anymore. This statement is a summary of what we theoretically refer to as libertine, a person who behaves without moral principles or a sense of responsibility, especially in sexual matters. That's out of the Oxford Dictionary, by the way. Now, we sometimes confuse a libertine with a libertarian. They're not the same, necessarily, though one often leads to the other. All right, a libertine is someone who has no moral compass. A libertarian wants the government to be out of their life so they can make certain choices, all right, on their own. They want reduced government. So on that hand, okay, great. The problem is that a libertarian often pursues libertine ends. They're not technically the same, but again, it's a matter of time. With no standard, what stops you? Sin has no bottom. We've talked about that before. It is the righteous who have a standard that stops them. Good, we've said this before, good is bridled by its own nature. Wickedness, evil, sin has nothing to bridle itself. There is no bottom to sin. It should not surprise you if an ungodly person does something that is ungodly, because there's nothing to stop them. No internal compass to stop them. But was this what our founding fathers had in mind? No, the idea that each citizen is an island unto themselves, bound only loosely by our common social needs, I don't think so. I believe this line of thinking we're left with. Actually, it was, when I looked this up, I found three sources. Alexander the Great, Perry, and the cartoonist Pogo. So, really good company there. I have met the enemy and he is the original. He is ours, Perry said. He is us, Pogo said. But starting with Alexander the Great, we have met the enemy and he is I. In other words, there but by the grace of God, to use a spiritual affirmation, there but by the grace of God go I. It's easy to point the finger at those around and say, if they were better, the world would be better. The bottom line is, you and I are a mess. We need a savior. If only for you and I, Jesus would have died. And he also died for the people out there who you want to shake your fist at. He died for them too. There, but for the grace of God, go I. We have met the enemy, and he's right here. That's the point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 5. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees had gotten into their heads that you can be good enough. We have this idea in our culture that you are born with a clean slate. If it weren't for the wickedness of the culture, if it weren't for the horror of your parents or whatever influence, you would be a really good person. And that is a lie. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You have a dark heart. You are an enemy of God. There is nothing inside of us that wants to be godly. And we can't achieve the level that God has for us, and that's perfection. We'll see in here in a little bit. And so we have to get out of our heads the idea that I can be good enough if I just had the right motivation and time and opportunities. Then I'd be a godly person. Wrong. Without a Savior, I'm a mess. None are righteous, no, not one. Scripture tells us. We got to get out of our heads that the problem is the enemy out there, because the enemy is right here, first and foremost. In the first chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as we've studied in our Thursday evening Bible studies, we saw the idea of the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes, blessed, 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 these verses that seem to lessen the role of rules and objective guidelines for or against behaviors, instead, they affirm a standard based on a person's heart or motivation. So the law, the commandments that we saw, that we heard read a little bit ago, and we tend to think of the Ten Commandments, many of them are, if you look at the surface, are behavior-based. All right? Now, that was not God's intent, but we turn that around. Oh, I haven't killed. I'm fine. I haven't committed adultery. I'm fine. I haven't spoken poorly of somebody else. I'm fine. But just because you haven't done the deed doesn't mean you're innocent. And that's where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount comes back, and it seems like he's softening as he goes through the blessings. And then you see him get into the meat of it in the rest of the sermon, and you realize, oh, wait a minute, he's not stopping at actions. He's shooting for the heart. He's going a whole lot deeper than just make sure I don't murder, make sure I don't commit adultery, make sure I don't whatever. But then we run into verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then we find out, oh, Exodus 20 is still there. It's still intact. He didn't come to abolish, but fulfill. Similarly, just as we're feeling more comfortable with the kinder, gentler direction of Jesus' message and the possibility of a more understanding religious system, he speaks instead of an even loftier standard. Verse 20, and this is where we jump in our gospel lesson for today. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter, not may not, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus lays out a clearly defined expectation. Unless you are more righteous than the scribes, the Hebrew lawyers who defined the law, and the Pharisees, the teachers who applied the law, you don't have a prayer of getting into heaven. Now talk about the proverbial wind out of the sails of the hopeful believer. Now I'm curious, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but have you ever looked at somebody and went, I wish I could walk like they're walking. I wish I was a Christian like so-and-so. There are times where we think that somebody has it all together and has no struggles in life. It's interesting that Jesus says, unless you are better than the scribes and Pharisees, you will not get into heaven. Now, Jesus didn't mean look better than the scribes and Pharisees. He was trying to get them, his followers, to understand that there's something that the scribes and Pharisees are missing. You look at them and think they have their lives together. They're the teachers, after all. You need to surpass not just how they look, but your heart needs to be right. There's something that even they are lacking. You know, you come here to church and you look at people and you think their lives are together because we don't wear our messes on our sleeves, right? Few of us do that. Few of us are that transparent. But when we leave, I guarantee that every one of us have issues. We have baggage. We make messes in life. We're not perfect. We all desperately need a Savior. We see Jesus drive this principle even more deeply into the heart of his listeners. As we jump into 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Now, where did this come from? Yeah, the commandments. The ancients he's talking about are the forefathers who lived way back, Moses and the prophets. God spoke clearly to them about what they should and shouldn't do. But it was never to be limited to just the actions. It was to deal with the heart. That's why we spend so much time in our catechism when we look at what Luther said and others as far as the commandments. It's not just the commandment. It's not just the what to do or what not to do. It's everything that goes along with it. It's not enough just not to murder. Are you helping your neighbor? That's part of it too. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus isn't listing a hierarchy of sins with a verbal curse listed as the most grievous. Neither is Jesus trying in some way to give instructions on which court is to decide which type of sin, beginning with the civil court, moving to the Supreme Court, and eventually end up at God's divine court. Jesus' point in this little comparison is that according to God's righteous standards, there is no hierarchy of sins and varying punishments as you would find in a human justice system. God doesn't start with a murder and work down to anger. God starts by identifying anger as a damnable offense and the underlying motivation for a host of other sins. In other words, you know, even in our court system, there's a difference between first-degree murder, second-degree murder, manslaughter, all of that. We have made delineations. And so the level of punishment goes down, okay, from murder, second-degree, manslaughter, all of that. How many of you would find yourselves in prison for getting mad at somebody else, for insulting somebody else? You're going to go to court? You're going to go to prison? No. But you've broken the law as far as God is concerned. Why? Because it's anger that leads to all those things. Why do you see certain people responding in road rage on the highway? It starts here. The offense is not the road rage. The offense is the anger, the hostility, the impatience, the resentment. And I felt that. I've never stopped, you know, I've never run into anybody. I haven't carried it out. But there have been plenty of times when I have felt indignation for somebody pulling in front of me or, you know, whatever. I'm sorry, it just happened on Friday. So this is really vivid to me. We took the team to the shore, and there was more times than I want to confess where I felt my flesh rise up in indignation because some idiot's going 90 miles an hour and cutting in and out of traffic, putting my life in danger, the rest of the people in the van, and I could go on. That was one example. And God goes, you know what? That anger that you felt right then, that's damnable. Just because you didn't follow through doesn't mean that you're some kind of saint. The anger that you felt, the resentment that you felt, the insult that you cursed under your breath, all of them damnable offenses as far as God's concerned. Why? Because his standard is what? Perfection. Ooh! I'd rather go to a judge who's going to see me leniently. Oh, I understand your circumstances. But God doesn't do that. He has an absolute standard of right and wrong. He is a perfectly just judge. Why do you think we see in the scripture the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? Because money is bad? No, it's what I'm willing to do because I am passionate about getting it. How many lines am I willing to cross to make sure that my pocket is lined? A couple decades ago in one of the elections, you heard the phrase, you could probably quote it with me. It's the economy, stupid. Why do people vote a certain way? Not because of moral right and wrong for many of them. It's how their pocketbook is leaning. Is it fat or is it thin? When I first heard that line, I thought, what a horrible commentary. That can't be true. Sure enough, after watching enough elections, you wonder why people are elected. Because they promise a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage, even if they can't fulfill it. It's the economy, stupid. The inference is that God not only despises the hurtful actions we commit, but equally condemns the inner attitudes that drive both our actions and words alike. by introducing the consequence of hellfire into the equation, any attempt to rationalize our thoughts or innocent teasing becomes mute. I had a friend in high school, and he was a rather brash guy. I mean, I'm not going to go into, but he teased. He bullied a lot of people. And I would politely chuckle, you know, because, you know, it's just a little friendly teasing, right? But I would talk to him, and I go, why do you do that? Why do you treat them that way? Why do you call them those names? They're derogatory. They're demeaning. They're mean. Just a little friendly teasing was his response. It didn't stop me from chuckling. I should have nailed him to the wall. I should have said, no, I will not be your friend if you're going to keep doing that. But for the most part, I liked him. And so I went along with it, sadly, because I wasn't the one being teased. He would tease others. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, that's their problem. I don't have anything against them. If they don't like me, it's not my responsibility. Is that true? Ooh, quiet. No, it's not true. We like to think it's true. Now, I do want to throw in a little caveat here. If you have attempted to make peace and the person doesn't change their mind, you can't change their mind for them. I understand that. But most of us haven't done that. If we know somebody's upset with us, if we know somebody has a grudge against us, few of us have taken the time to go to them and say, I'm really sorry. What did I do to offend you? Why are you angry with me? To ask if there's anything I can do to reconcile the situation. Few of us do that. We just throw it back on them and go, that's their responsibility. That's their, I just tell it like it is. How many times have I heard that? As if it were something to affirm in church. I simply tell the truth. You know what? You can tell the truth and be spiteful and be angry and hostile and demeaning. I'm just telling the truth. How? How are you telling the truth? Do you need to say it? If you know that there's somebody who has something against you, God doesn't even want your money. Keep your offering. He would rather have you go make peace with that person, if at all possible. Now, if you go to them, you try to reconcile, and they still don't, okay, that's at least your side of the table is clean. But many of us don't do that. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus nails that. He's right on the heels of anger and hatred and insults is this idea of making sure that you have your side of the table clean. The rest of chapter 5 continues with similar gut-wrenching challenges. He condemns such topics as lust, adultery, divorce, making oaths, challenge, dealing with enemies, loving the unlovable. And then he summarizes the chapter 5, with, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As he has nailed down the lid of the coffin, so to speak, then at the end he goes, oh, by the way, you need to be perfect. As if they weren't already feeling the burden of the guilt on their shoulders, because Jesus is not letting them off the hook just because they haven't done the deed. If they have felt the attitude, if they have thought the attitude, if they have felt the emotion, they're still guilty. And then Jesus levels that last accusation. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't qualify for perfection. Anybody in here qualify for perfection? You better not raise your hand. All that tells me is that you are a beggar who needs to find bread. You are a sinner who needs saving, forgiving. You are a lost person who needs redeeming. You're a prodigal who needs to come home. We know what to do with that. We know how to take care of those problems. Jesus is the answer for that. He died for people like us, where all of the above apply. Have I murdered? No, but I've hated. Have I committed adultery? No, but I've lusted. Have I, you know, and the list can go on. So where does this leave the reader? God's expectation for his people is perfection in mind, heart, and actions, an impossible job, as Jesus had pointed out. So what are we to do? Sin boldly and trust that God's grace will cover what we lack? The answer to that, obviously, is Paul's letter in Romans chapter 6. You can read the quote there from Luther. I'm going to pass for the sake of time. Paul basically answers the question. So what do you say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? What is Paul's answer? Absolutely not. No. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Does this sound like a symbolic thing, saints? No. There is a literal spiritual transaction that happens when we are baptized. I know that there are going to be debates with different church backgrounds and heritages. I understand that. But I'm sorry. This is pretty clear, and it's pretty vivid to me, that in baptism, there is a literal spiritual transaction that happens. I die with Christ, and I am raised with him. That's why I like the imagery. You've heard me say this before. I understand that we use a font, and there's sprinkling and all of that, and the idea of baptism doesn't change. But the imagery is so vivid when you actually immerse. It doesn't mean we establish a doctrine for immersion, but the imagery is very vivid. You go down and you come back up. Whatever mode you practice, that is the imagery. I die with Christ. I am so united with him that I die as he died, and I am raised to newness of life just as Christ was. Can I live anymore the way I want to live? Absolutely not. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer would be slaves to sin. The question is asked, is baptism a means of grace, saving grace? And we would say yes. Why? Because just like this passage says and other passages, there is a putting to death of sin. And like Luther says, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. If God has provided a remedy for sin, then I need to use it. Living in the pursuit of self isn't freedom. It's bondage to the death and destruction that comes as a result of sin's endless chase for more. True liberty can only be found when one shakes free from the trap of selfishness through the power that can only come by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith and through baptism, we literally die to our old taskmasters and live a new life for a loving, redemptive master, Jesus Christ. If we've died to sin and died to the enemy, then our life is no longer theirs, but is in Christ. Good is restrained by its own character. If we have been purchased and redeemed by Christ, then our life is his now. And my goals and passions, my pursuits, are now up to him to affirm, not me. Back there, living in bondage to sin, where I think I'm getting my own way, but that's really bondage. Living for Christ is the only real liberty there is. Let's pray.